Shalom, shalom, everyone, and one more time, welcome to our family here at Bet Ariel. Welcome to those who are faithfully watching through different medias and sent many letters of encouragement. We thank you for that. I tell you, it's always a great joy and privilege to open up the scriptures and see what the Lord has prepared for us. And today, we will move into the second chapter of Leviticus. We will look at a special kind of offering, a bloodless one, one which will help us to draw a type of balance sheet in our lives. Are we close to God as we could be? That's what the chapter is going to ask us. Are we living according to His will? I'm very excited for this study. It is my prayer that we'll all be blessed by this very precious section of Leviticus. Now, before we begin, there's much movement in Israel concerning the Temple Mount, where soon, and according to prophecies, the third temple will be rebuilt, which may very well be rebuilt very soon, and perhaps even before the rapture. You know, first, this newly formed Israeli government wants to make the Western world plaza more pluralistic by including all factions of Judaism. That would bring in the conservative and the reformed Jews, and not only the very religious ones who have a full jurisdiction over it, as it was with Netanyahu government and as it is still at this present time. This new government is planning to enlarge the Western world so for all men and women actually could come together and worship, as you can see on the right on the picture. And there is one thing that they are doing. They are now pushing for a better access to the Temple Mount from the Western world. This is important. The only access to the Temple Mount is this somehow flimsy wooden structure called the Mugrabi Bridge, which they deem right now unacceptable. One member of the government, Simcha Rothman, said that the issue of ascending to the Temple Mount has to be at the top of the priorities of the nation of Israel. And he added, already for many years, it characterizes our connection to the land of Israel in many ways. Another, referring to this bridge, said the situation is very far from what it should be. So why would they want to go up to the Temple Mount? Right now, it is an Islamic place with the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But there is an increasing desire in the heart of many Jews to go up to the place where the temple once stood and pray there. I want to tell you, this is part of the end time prophecies. When and how they're going to make that access to the Temple Mount more accessible, so to speak, is yet to be seen. But we can definitely feel that strong connection Israel has toward the Temple Mount and toward the building of the third temple. This temple is needed. It is needed for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to begin. Daniel, Paul, John, and Yeshua himself spoke of it as standing in the end time, especially in Matthew 24. When we look at Israel, we can see those prophecies in movement, slowly but surely, always advancing toward the second coming, and the rapture first, of course. Now, I would like to bring your attention to last week's and this week's parasha. Parasha, that is the portion of the prophet that is read every week at the synagogues. Originally, when at the time of Yeshua, both the parasha and the Haftorah were weekly read, the parasha, by the way, itself consists of that weekly portion of the Torah that is read every week, or the five book of Moses. At that time, this cycle of reading extended over a three-year period, but at about the second century. And for some reason, it was changed to a one-year cycle, but with many consequences, I would say. Because in the process, they obviously had to remove many parts of the prophet in order to fit the one-year cycle. Last week, parasha was Isaiah chapter 51:12-52:12. And this week's parasha, they jump to Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 10. What has gone missing in between the two is that powerful and so clear portion about the Messiah, which speaks of his death and resurrection and how he saves Israel and how he saves the whole world for their sins. The omitted portion from Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12, you know, speaks of the whole work of the Messiah. It should have been read today, according to the original Haftarah. It is, I want to tell you, a very unfortunate move. Now, not only because by reducing the three-year cycle to 1 year, they have now to rush through the Torah, but it also deprives the reader of great passages in the prophets, like Isaiah 53. You know, at the time of Jesus, they read, they knew and they read this powerful passage in the synagogues. And it was very well known. The Talmud mentions Isaiah 53, along with the Midrash Rabbah and many ancient rabbinical writings. And furthermore, Yeshua and the disciple often quoted it in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, along with Paul, Peter, and the author of the book of Hebrews, cited it and always attributed it to Yeshua. Isaiah 53, I want to tell you, is directly quoted in the New Testament 60 times, and over 40 times it is alluded to. The argument is that some other passages of the prophets were omitted, so this one as well. But this one is so major, and it is good for us to remind them about it. Now, before we get into the book of Leviticus, as it is a tradition, we'll begin with children's prayer. We're going to pray for the protection, their protection and well-being. If you have your children with you, bring them close to you. Put your hand over them. The Bible speaks of our children as a heritage from the Lord, as a crown for parents. Let us bless them. Shema Israel Adonai, Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vaed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. At this time, we ask for your strong arms of protection be around our children, that they may be held safely within your love. Protect them, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. All this, we pray in the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us now open our Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of this often considered mysterious book, that is Leviticus, of course. While there are many things in the scriptures we cannot fully comprehend, this book turns out to be one of the most practical ones in our lives. In chapter 2, we're moving from animal sacrifices to the mincha. This offering has been translated as grain offering, but this limits the larger scope of the Hebrew title. What is the mincha? It is a gift. It is a tribute like one we give to a king. Like when the nations came to see Solomon, they brought many gifts, many minchot, the plural, minchot. As for the mincha here in Leviticus 2, because the Lord has so opened the way and allowed the Israelites to bring their sacrifices in chapter 1. That is, to approach him through blood sacrifice, as we saw in the burnt offering. Now that they are near God, they show their appreciation by giving a mincha, which is a gift of deep gratitude for what he has done for them. As for the believers today, because the Messiah gave himself for us, and because of the eternal life we now have in him, we also offer our mincha, which is our tithes, which is our praise, our reformed life, which proves our true thanks to him. This is what this offering is about. The title of this story, this study, that is Where is Your Mincha? How can we thank the Lord for this great act of salvation he has offered to us? How can we be in tune and in fellowship with him? This chapter is about to show us God's heart and how our heart should anger for that very close relationship with him, a relationship that he so desired to have with us. Now, let me give you the main points of the chapter before we look into the elements. What is striking As you read through that chapter, is the great freedom given to us in our approach with the mincha offering. Here, I want to tell you, as you read this chapter, the mood changes. Once a person is in the compound where God is, there is such a liberty of worship and approach. There the Lord asks the Israelites to bring three main ingredients. That is the flour, the oil, and the frankincense. And this is what they had to bring. You could offer them in many ways. You could offer them raw, like it says in verse 2. Or you can bring them in the form of a cake, as in verse 4. That cake is actually, the word in Hebrew is challah, just like the challah we use every Friday. Or perhaps you prefer to bring it in the form of a wafer, also in verse 4. Or maybe you like it better when it's grilled, in verse 5. Or maybe you prefer it fried in a pan, verse 7. Or in the form of grits that is grounded, as you read in verse 14. And depending on the season, it can be of wheat, it can be of barley. And in verse 14, we read of the Bikurim. It says, also you will bring the mincha of Bikurim. This includes anything produced by the earth, or fruits, also from the trees. The question is, how do you like it? What is your preferred dish? How do you like to prepare it? The Lord likes it the way you like it. Come, he says, come and we will fellowship together. The verse which connects this chapter to the Brit Chadasha, that is the New Testament, is found in this great verse, 2 Corinthians 3:17. This is what it says. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Freedom. Where God is present, there is freedom. Here Paul is speaking in the context of the Mosaic law. We often think of the law as stiff, as stern. But this law was designed to give freedom to men and to women. There is freedom. Freedom from oppression, if you read the Mosaic law. From psychological confinement. But the Lord frees us from these things. This word, by the way, liberty in this verse, in secular Greek, it was the name of a dance, apparently, a well-known dance. Dancing is freedom of action, liberty of movement. For once we are in the Lord, we can actually dance our way to heaven. So this chapter 2 of Leviticus tells us that we have freedom in, for instance, our style of worship. Some read hymns, others have a band, others wear kippahs and tallits. It is as you wish. It is also the freedom for a congregation to choose the day of the week to worship, to observe any tradition it wishes, or to be vegetarian, or to fast as often as they want. Each person is so different in his or her ways to approach God is unique, and within a set of fundamental and essential rules, there is so much freedom to express one's preferences and character to God. And what we further are learning that is in this array of different things is that God is into the minute details. It's incredible as he sees every single facet of our lives. He sees all things and knows what we lack best, what is best for us. He is ready to walk along with us. We remember that the words of Yeshua, you know, when he wanted to encourage the disciples for the work that was in front of them, he told them, and he's telling us as well, that even the very hair of your head are all numbered. Matthew 10:30. God is so great and awesome that he desires to take a deep interest in even the most intimate details of our lives. They say that we have about 100,000 hair on our head, and that we lose about 200 hair a day. Don't worry about it. God knows them all, right? But we learned something else here that is, I want to tell you, very valuable. As God sees the minute details of our lives, he also expects us to look and to take care of those details as well. This is where a great and fruitful journey for the believers will begin, when we do that. Successful living in God is also in the minute details of our lives. Yeshua made this clear in the parable of the servant. This is his conclusion in Luke 16:10. He says, "He who is faithful in a very small thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in the very little thing is unrighteous also in much." So it all begins in the small points and elements of our lives, how we live, how we think, and consequently, how we behave as well. David knew this, by the way. It's beautiful Psalm 139. He told God, he says, "Where can I go? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And there he lists the things. Heaven, you're there, of course. Sheol, you are there. To the remotest part of the sea, you are there. And God's strong presence was a sure sign of comfort, for he says toward the end, "How precious also are your thoughts to me." We need to meditate on these beautiful things. Now back to live in Leviticus 2. There's something again special about the mincha. In verse 2, the Spirit of God, and for the first time in Leviticus and in the Mosaic law, describes this offering as a memorial portion on the altar. A memorial, hazara, from the word zakar, to think about, to meditate and remember. This word is only applied for the Mishnah, for that is the mincha offering. For this moment of reunion between us and God is so precious to him. It should be precious to us as well. Now, how is this freedom illustrated? Let us now go to verse 1, chapter 2. I will use the Hebrew word mincha again for grain offering to stay within the greater scope of its message. It says, "Now when anyone presents a mincha as an offering to the Lord, his offering, korban, shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. These three ingredients which are given should characterize the life of a true believer in Yeshua. Fine flour, oil, and frankincense. Each one, again, of these will bring out the best of our belongings and the best also of Yeshua, as it tells us that whatever we do, however we live, we are to include him in every facet of our lives." Let us begin with the fine flour. One word, by the way, in Hebrew is solet. This was the most expensive type of flour, for it was so finely crushed and refined that it was of the purest type possible. It was taken from the exclusive inner kernel of the wheat, showing that the person was to give his best. And the process of getting this flour reminds us of what? Of the suffering Messiah. It was to be crushed. It was grinded, that is, and as he was when he took our sins. Yeshua himself, Jesus himself, referred to this process of getting flour, right, and linked it to his suffering, to his death and resurrection in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12 of this book of John, there was a small group of Gentiles who came to see him. They came to Philip and asked him in John 12, 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They heard of him. They heard about what he did. So when their presence was reported to Yeshua, he did not answer their question directly. But his answer brings us right to this fine flour of the mincha. He brought them forward to his death and resurrection and glorification, where we can really see Yeshua in his fullness. This is actually what he said. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. For if it dies, it bears much fruits." The grain, in order to become white as snow and able to feed, needs first to die. Here Yeshua is speaking of his death and resurrection. He became the soret, the fine flour that is offered. However, this illustration is there for us as well. We are also to become holy as the Lord is holy, it says. For the mincha is a constant reminder of who the Messiah is, who we should be like. Notice the words, "it remains alone." if it is not crushed. The word alone means solitary. It was used for one who is lacking companionship. On the one hand, we can see Yeshua's death so that he could have us as friends and companion. Because why? Because Yeshua is love. That is nature. And love requires that we share it with others. On the other hand, accepting Yeshua as a personal savior, you cannot just keep quiet about it. You want to share this great news with others. The believer then will produce his best, and his best once he dies to sin. It is only then that he or she will find a friend in Yeshua and with others. By the way, this is explained, I believe, by Paul in Romans 14, 7 to 8. See what he says. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Our life is nested in the hands of the Lord. It must be Him first always. But the process here is that once we live in Him, then we can sprinkle and pour out our blessings on others. The relationship, always remember, vertical first and then horizontal. But this mincha also recalls one important passage in the Hebrew Scriptures. See something very interesting. It is in Genesis 18:6, where the Lord, and the word here is Yud He Vav He, visited Abraham. For this is how the text begins. See what Abraham offers him then. In Genesis 18:1, we read, "Now the Lord Jehovah appeared." Can you imagine? He appeared physically to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. This, by the way, is a beautiful passage. Abraham could not believe that he was hosting God. So he gets so excited, and in such a hurry, he tells Sarah in verse 6, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine flour." This is the first time that the word fine flour, solet, is mentioned in the Bible. It was offered to God as it is in the mincha. In this text, the original Hebrew have no verb, by the way, in that sentence. Because Abraham was so excited, as if he yelled to Sarah, "Sarah, 3 measures of fine meal." No time for the verb. But Sarah prepared 3 measures of solet. It became the flour for the offering to God. This is, by the way, the first of 53 times the word solet, fine flour, is mentioned. It was an offering again to the Lord. And the quantity, by the way, in this passage, in the 3 measures of fine meal, is a lot, a lot. A measure which is a seeth in Hebrew is almost 8 liters. So 3 seeth would be about 24 volume liters of fine flour. I don't know who's going to eat all that, right? Who was Abraham, by the way, gave his best and a lot of it. Let us move to the other ingredient. See that the solet had to be mixed with what? Oil. Oil. In Hebrew is shemem, which is generally olive oil. And the manner with which they extracted the oil from the olive is very much like they extracted the flour from the grain. Through breaking it and through grinding it, it was so the oil, with the oil, it was with the flour. Also, together, they speak together of the great suffering of the Messiah. It is from the word shemem that we get our word what? Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Which means actually oil press. Oil press. So fitting for the event that were taking place in there. The name is Aramaic. Gat for press and shemem for oil. The Garden of Gethsemane, this is where I believe the greatest spiritual battle took place. You know, the crucifixion was only a few hours, and Yeshua reached it a most critical point in his life on earth, because at this very moment, he was to appropriate on himself all the sins of the world, all the sins which were ever committed in history. And every time they were about to bring the mincha, as far as we're concerned, we can remember all this suffering that he went through. So the oil is also a strong reminder of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who comes in us at the time of salvation and help us to look like a Messiah by strengthening us over and over. And when we follow the word shemen, by the way, oil, and how in the scriptures and how it gave birth to other words, we can see a great path of sanctification through the Spirit. Let me briefly show you the evolution of this word. First, we have the word shemem, right? Oil, as you can see in the screen. Second, we have the word shaman, which means fat or rich, where a third other word stemmed, mishman, which means fatness, and a fourth, machman, which means like the word for richly prepared food. And with time, this word, shamem, came to designate people who are stronger and even stronger and most powerful enemies fighters. This is what we learned in Judges 3:29. It says the Israelites, when they were walking with God, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all shamem, that is robust and valiant. As the oil symbolizes the works of the Messiah and his Spirit in us, when we walk with God and give our mincha, we are on our way to become shamem, strong and ready to go forward. The third element is frankincense. Once the flour and the oil were mixed, then frankincense was poured over them. Frankincense comes from the sap of a tree and gives a very pleasant odor over and above the burnt flesh of the animal. Frankincense, lebona, is also the word for incense in the scriptures, and it is what? It is a symbol of prayer. Prayer. An important and vital element in the life of a believer, prayer has miraculous powers. It does. One rabbi, Ibn Ezra, thought of frankincense as a symbol of numinous purity or celestial wisdom because he sees the word lavan, which means white, sincere, in there. The whole temple was called the hill of frankincense. It was the place to meet God. We see it in Songs of Song. It says, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my ways to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. This is the place of prayer. That was what the temple was. The word until the cool of the day is understood in the Targum as being the whole day until night. The temple in this verse is also called the mountain of myrrh. The mountain of myrrh, which is associated with Mount Moriah, where Abraham and Isaac came to offer a sacrifice, and where the temple was built. Myrrh itself points to the suffering and death of the Messiah. And here you have it. So we have the myrrh first, which symbolizes the sacrifices, like the burnt offering. And then the frankincense, which symbolizes the prayer, like the mincha. Both together in this verse tells us that any prayer to God needs to be done over a sacrifice. That of the Messiah today. Now that we consider the ingredients in the offering, there is one more important truth about it. And this is important. It was always, this offering was always laid on the altar that had already blood sacrifices placed on it. It could never be given without blood. Remember that the first offer each day was a burnt offering in the temple. So then the mincha was offered daily, but on top of the burnt offering. What does that mean for us today? It means that prayer or any action for God should be done in the name of Yeshua and to remember his sacrifice in our lives. It is well explained by Paul when some were debating who to follow or what to follow. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua left all to be our Savior. And so it is normal that he has first place in our lives. He should always be the foundation of our decision, whether it is for religious or secular matters. And in so doing, we allow God to bless us in all that we are doing. So our prayer, our work, our ministry is first to God, who will confirm it to you, by the way, through many, many signs. This requirement that the mincha should always be above, given after that blood is given, will clarify to us, or does clarify to us, the problem with Cain. Do you remember Cain and Abel? It was with Cain and Abel where we first encounter, by the way, this word mincha. It was used to describe both offerings. This was before the Mosaic Law, when mincha may have been the word used to explain all offerings. No specifics about different sacrifices were then given. But what did God not accept Cain's offering? What was the problem? We read in Genesis chapter 4, 3 to 5. It will help us to understand some crucial things about the sacrifices here. This is what it says. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought that is, of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings, but for Cain and for his offerings he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. That's what sin does, right? Countenance falls. Now, why is it that the Lord had no regard for Cain's sacrifice? The word regard, sahar, simply means to look, to consider. So what was wrong? The answer could be seen in Cain's heart, his heart. He was not at the right place with God, and God could not accept his sacrifice, his mincha. And this is reflected in the way he brought the sacrifice. Notice that Cain showed up before Abel with his mincha. And he offered it by itself to God. There was no blood there. There was no blood under or besides his own sacrifice. If he had come after Abel, then he could have understand that is that he could perhaps offer his mincha over Abel's sacrifice. But here he comes first, all by himself. See the difference in the offerings? Again, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, that is, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So Cain offered only the fruit of the ground, but not with a proper heart. And the text indicates that he did not care if there was blood or not. His action exposed the true position of his heart. And see what Abel offered. He offered the fat. The fat was a symbol of prosperity and health, as we will see in the next peace offering. Abel gave his best to God, and in so doing, he recognized that God was his provider. And how telling, I want to tell you how telling this is, which describes the man Cain as a religious man, as a worshiper. Okay, and even a zealous one, because he came first. He was there first on the altar. Leviticus will show us that there's such a great, big difference between what is clean and what is pure. There's a big difference between the two. The next chapters will elucidate these things. What can be very clean but spiritually impure? This is what Leviticus will show us. Like what is reflected in many man-made religion that put Yeshua and his word out of their congregation. They are very faithful in their sets of rules. They are very clean, but God is not there. Why are there so many religions and many denominations? For the most part, it is because man wants to do what he wants. This is Cain's syndrome, which many hearts still deal with. By the way, the spirit of Cain is still present with us today. The book of Hebrews mentions Cain, as does John in his first letter, as does Jude as well. And these men were confronted, by the way, right at the birth of the church with this same rebellious and non-submissive spirit to the Lord. As for us, while there is freedom in worship, in worshiping God, this freedom is only valid if we first establish some fundamental truth of the scriptures. The first approach to God is not up to us to decide. We ought to know how he wants us to approach him. He did that in chapter 1. All of this is also well illustrated in the gospel. You know, again, when Yeshua was confronted with the religious leaders of the first century, that is in Matthew 9, okay, also repeated in Mark 2 and Luke 5, he literally, I want to tell you, made fun of them. When they asked the disciples, these people asked the disciple, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? He answered, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, if you think you are righteous and pure, I did not come for you, because the first approach to Jesus is to confess our sins. and to tell him we're not righteous enough to approach God, and this is why he died for us. Yet these people decided that they were the righteous ones. And furthermore, they took it upon themselves to decide who is and who is not righteous. They played, and they still today play God. But this he told them in the context, by the way, in the sacrifices at the temple. The first words of this verse are, by the way, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and no sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He quoted the words of Samuel, the first official prophet of Israel. Perhaps they slowly realized that what Yeshua meant. Like Cain, he was surprised. That is, Cain was surprised that God judged him and that his sacrifice was not accepted. So he killed his brother in the same way. They did not like Yeshua, and so they killed him as well. So the relation is powerful because Jesus accused them. Actually, he accused the Pharisees of Abel's murder. Look what he says in Matthew 23:35. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechia, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He accused the scribes and the Pharisees to have killed Abel, but scribes and Pharisees did not exist at the time of Abel. They came some 4,000 years later. So who are the scribes and the Pharisees at this time today? All those who actually take religion and make it very difficult for the people to come to God. Now these things leads us to two other points, two other ingredients when it comes to the sacrifice. One ingredient which is forbidden in all the offerings is leaven. And one that always should be part of the offering is salt. And so the particularity of the mincha was that always offered over fire, never offered with leaven, always with salt. Where we'll look at these things, these two last ingredients, in more details next time we meet. Briefly, the main reason why leaven, I believe, was forbidden at that time was perhaps to bring the worshipper back to remember one of the greatest symbol of salvation that we have in the scriptures. What is it? The Passover. It was only 3 months before that they had the Passover. And they had to get out very fast because the bread couldn't rise. As for the salt, it was a symbol of God's covenant and promises, of the surety of his fulfillment. And this is possible because the person offered the fine flour, the oil, the frankincense, over the blood. Right? Now, on a lighter note, let's see how we can actually remember the mincha and bring it home with us. The mixture gave a sort of semolina, which we know today as couscous. You all know about this great dish. Now, many trace back the origin of couscous to the Berbers, who lived in the mountains separating Morocco and Algeria. And what is interesting is that the Berbers have a link with the Jews, and both have a link to couscous. History tells us that Jews have settled in North Africa with the Berbers since the 6th century BC, after the destruction of the first temple, and many of them lived with the Berbers since. Archaeological discoveries, epigrams, and writings of Tertullian in the 2nd century, and of Augustine in the 4th century, and they were indignant of the growing Berbers' conversion to Judaism. This affects the fact. And Ibn Khaldun, an Arab philosopher from the 14th century, confirmed the existence of a large number of proselyte Berbers at the time of the Arab conquest in Africa. Some have gone as far as saying that the Berbers were Jews themselves. Even today, we find many of these Berbers with Jewish-sounding names and with white skin, blue or green eyes. The point is, if historians are right, it is possible that these Jews carried with them the recipes of the mincha from the first temple, and it turned out to be today couscous. So the couscous, in the couscous, we find the origin of the mincha. I know it's a long shot. And many will complain about this well-guarded recipes of this delicious dish. But whether it stems from the mincha or with the Berbers, the next time you eat couscous, and I encourage you to do so because it's very good, remember Leviticus 2 and the blessings which flows from it. Again, the title of this study is, Where is Yom Mincha? How are we thanking God in our lives? How are we speaking to Him and offering Him the best we have? You know, to conclude, I would like to bring to you, I want to tell you, two great and wonderful passages of the Bible which speak of the Mincha. In the New Testament, the word offering, prosphora, has basically the same meaning as the word in Hebrew, Mincha. It is also used for the offering given to God. How, you know, and we see Paul, he used it actually to describe. And so let me bring you to Romans chapter 15, where Paul says, and this is beautiful, where his Mincha was his ministry to the Gentiles. See how he formulates it, verse 16. To be a minister of Messiah Yeshua to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. First, Paul must have had the temple offering in mind. He speaks of ministering as a priest. This is one word in the Greek, attributed to the priest performing sacred rites. But what was Paul offering to God? Or what was his mincha, for this is what he must have meant, and not animal sacrifices since Yeshua already came. His gift to God was actually his ministry. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was chosen for this. And so he says, my offering to you, God, are the Gentiles to whom you sent me. Every Gentile which came to God through him, every Gentile he discipled and prayed for, he considered a mincha to God. And we should consider, actually, every fruit we produce for God. This is a mincha. But what will the Gentiles give in return, or will give in return? This is when we come to one very touching passage of Isaiah, which speaks of the Gentiles' mincha, as Isaiah actually uses the same word. Let's go to Isaiah 66, the last chapter of this book. There, the Lord gives a prophecy about the Jewish people, emphasizing the work of the many Jews in the first century who brought the word to the nation. And it also points, perhaps, to the works of the 144,000 during the tribulation, since this chapter brings us to the threshold of the millennium. This is what he says, verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nation, and they will declare my glory among the nations. He compares the Jewish remnant who preach the good news as a sign, that is an ot in Hebrew, which is like a miracle. But now, see how the nations will answer to this great miracle. Look at verse 20. Then they, the Gentiles, shall bring all your brethren, Israel, from all the nation as a grain offering, mincha, to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their mincha, grain offering, in the clean vessels in the house of the Lord. Here at the end, the nations of the world will answer the blessing they got from the word of God, from the Jews, by offering them mincha. What would it be? They will help the Jewish people back to their land as their offering to God. This, I want to tell you, is a most beautiful picture. Paul made it his offering to proclaim the word of God to the Gentile, and the Gentiles, once they realized it, they made it their offering to help Jews back to their land. And the question is, where is your mincha? Anything you do for the kingdom of God, this is your mincha. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, as we contemplate all that we've learned from this great book of Leviticus, today we ask that you teach us your ways, show us your path, for your ways are good ways, and all your paths are wise. Teach us common sense, Lord, as you define it. Give us your wisdom for solving our problems, for investing our time and money, and for establishing our priorities. And Lord, our God, in the Messiah, you have made us your children. And as we have heard your call and have gathered here together to praise you, to hear your word, to call on you, and to lay in your hands whatever afflicts us and whatever we need, deliver us from all that is fearful and despairing, all that is vain and defiant, even all of our unbelief and superstitions. Help us to see life in the life, in the light that is of eternity, and see you in the light of your word. All this we pray in Yeshua's name and to the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.